Let us pray. Blessed be the Lord, the great God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed you are, O God, most pure, pure in holy light, the pure source of everything right. Purify us, O fountain of life, wellspring of wisdom, word of God from the beginning. Guard us by your word, the fortress of truth, the two-edged sword. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. Our New Testament scripture today comes from the book of John, Gospel of John. We'll be reading chapter 4, verses 19 through 26. You can find this scripture lesson on page 889 of the Blue Bible and 1131 of the Red Bibles. Hear God's word. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is here now, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he."
Our Old Testament reading today is Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, "Seek my face." My heart says to you, "Your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, we all hope that Pastor Mark and family are having a good time on their vacation. And in their absence, we are filling in up here. And I promise, one of these times, I will bring to you a sermon of my own writing, but today is not that day. Today I bring you a sermon. Most of the words that I will read to you today are from Dr. Rob Rayburn of Faith Presbyterian Church. It's a PCA church in Tacoma, Washington. I've used a sermon of his once before when I've been up here, and they're wonderful. It was a big part of my childhood, personally, because when I was young, actually through all of my junior high and high school years, pretty much, our church was without a pastor in Anchorage, and our elders read Rob Rayburn's sermons just about every week. And so Rob Rayburn, even though I've only met him one time, has been a real teacher to me in my life. And when Megan and I were in Tacoma, Washington a few years ago, we actually went to the church and were actually able to worship with them there. And it was really neat after having been fed so well by that church for so many years. So this sermon, Biblical Worship and Introduction, this is the beginning of a series of 10 sermons that Dr. Rayburn preached a few years ago. So we'll possibly continue that when I have the opportunity to fill in for Mark again. This is, of course, worship, a topic near and dear to my heart, the form of our worship. This first sermon is an introduction to the entire topic and does two things. It, one, gives a justification for the deep study of our worship and outlines the effect of right worship in our lives. So, this morning we begin a new series of Sunday morning sermons devoted to worship. And by worship, I mean the corporate worship of the Lord's Day, what we're doing right now. Now, it's true that the Bible teaches us to think of our entire lives as worship. Paul wrote to the Colossians, "Whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Our daily life is to be a service offered to God in love and thanksgiving. That being so, it shouldn't surprise us that some have pitted that daily life worship against this ritual worship of the church on the Lord's Day, as if it would be unnecessary for Christians to gather for formal worship, for a worship service, if our entire lives are to be worship. But the whole Bible stands squarely against that conclusion. The Bible knows the worship of the Christian life day by day, worship as a way of life, and it knows the distinctive worship of the church on the Lord's Day. It knows what we might call low worship and high worship, and makes repeated distinctions between them while emphasizing both. Indeed, Psalm 27, which we just read, is in a certain way a study in contrast between those two dimensions of worship, and at the same time a way of seeing how they belong together. The psalm originated as the expression of David, of an individual believer's heart. It is the overflow of the emotion of David's own communion with the Lord in the daily run of his life. It was originally a private prayer about David's trust in the Lord in the teeth of life's difficulties, especially in his case as the king in the face of his enemies. And you read that in the psalm. But near as David felt the Lord to be, much as he trusted him during his trials, what he calls the day of trouble, the psalm is chiefly for the Lord's house, for the worship of the church, the temple or tent. You hear those words over and over again in that psalm that David here expresses a longing for. It's there in that worship that the king expects to find his greatest help, assurance, and joy. You find this same thought elsewhere in David's psalms. For example, famously in Psalm 63, David was praying out in the wilderness, being hunted by Saul. But what he was longing for was the worship of God's house. I might be longing for my life at that point, but that's what he wrote, longing for the worship of God's house. In the Bible, low worship and high worship are never pitted against one another. They are different expressions of the same reality, that the Christian owes his very life and his hope of eternal life to God and must offer his life back to God in thanksgiving, in obedience, in consecration, because from God and through God and to God are all things. If God is worthy to be praised, as he is, then Christians should praise him in every conceivable way. And if the Christian life is as it is always taught to be in the Word of God, both private and a public thing, an individual and a corporate thing, then Christians should worship God both privately and together. There are many reasons for such a series of sermons and for such a topic now. There have always been many reasons for Christians to be knowledgeable about worship and to have firmly held and biblically faithful convictions concerning their practice of worship together on the Lord's Day. And some of those reasons are made particularly urgent by the circumstances of our own time and circumstances. Firstly, worship is something the Bible talks about at length. Huge tracts of the Old Testament and more of the New Testament than you might think are devoted to this subject. If Holy Scripture makes it a major theme, then we are duty-bound to study its teaching carefully and lay appropriate weight upon it. We are never free to pick and choose among the subjects of the Bible. We're to let the Bible teach us what it will, as it will. And the Bible is full of the subject of the church's worship and full of emphasis upon that worship. Second, again and again in the Bible, the quality of the church's worship is viewed as a sort of index of the church's spiritual state, the quality of her faith and her obedience. A malformed or corrupt worship, or a worship badly offered, is seen in Scripture as a sure sign of the church's unbelief and disobedience. Whether it's the chicken or the egg, and I think the evidence suggests that the corruption of worship is often the cause as much as the result of a creeping unbelief, the nature of the church's worship is unmistakably a marker of spiritual health or ill health. And I think specifically of examples, and you can look these up later, but if you read through Kings and Chronicles, what does it start? This king was good. And then it immediately talks about why he was good. And it was all about worship. This king was bad. Why? Because of the bad worship. It's a very common theme. And I also remember, and Dr. Rayburn doesn't bring it up, but Eli. Here's Eli, the great prophet Eli. And you'd think that God would continue preaching through that line. But Eli's sons worshipped badly. And they were cut off and killed. God takes worship incredibly seriously. So, the church's public worship, what we're doing right now, is one of faith's vital signs. That is, unbelief and disobedience takes wing in the church when the true God begins to be worshipped in the wrong way. People think that they're worshipping the Lord God, though we see sometimes they thought they were doing it in a more relevant way, in a more interesting way, a more popular way. But God saw in that worship instead the beginnings of unbelief. When God's people instead worship aright, worship according to the word of God, worship with the right sort of heart, spirit, and mind, they're always safe in the way of God's blessing. We see in Scripture and in church history that when they begin to find other ways of worshiping God, for whatever reasons and whatever motives, the church is headed on the wrong path. Third, as long as we live in this world, as long as we're growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord, the Bible teaches us we are being prepared for the Lord's house, our eternal home, as a house of worship. You will have noticed that all of the worship that we are given to see in heaven in the book of Revelation is corporate worship. The worship of the church together. There is no individual worship described in Revelation. Highly individualized Americans may well think that the private worship of the believing heart must be that which most pleases the Lord, but it doesn't seem so. When we are rightly worshiping together as his people, when our hearts are one in the praise of God, in the confession of our sins, in the confession of our faith, in making the promise of our lives, in enjoying communion with our God in the sacrament, we are anticipating heaven. And we are doing that which comes closest to what our Savior redeemed us in order to do. Corporate or public Christian worship in this world, when rightly offered to God, is the concentrated anticipation of the life to come. Hallelujah. Or, in the fourth place, I might justify this study on corporate worship because worship happens to be a very controversial subject in our time, and has disturbed the church and separated Christians from one another who hold virtually exactly the same understanding of the Christian faith. People have strong opinions and quite different opinions about how the church ought to worship our God on the Lord's Day. The fact is, in certain significant ways, our worship here at First Pres is in a manner quite unique in our local area and in some respects rare in our denomination. And I'm not just talking about music, which is where this discussion usually heads. Since the last time our family was with you all, I was spent a few days at General Assembly in Detroit. This is not a time to go through all of that, of course, but Pastor Mark and I experienced a wide variety of worship styles in the services put on by the host church. That particular church in Detroit has three different services on Sunday, each with a distinct style of worship. Are we right? Are we wrong? We introduced some tweaks to our liturgy just a few weeks ago. Does it make any difference? Surely, when we are, as we claim, in the very presence of the living God as a congregation, right now on this Lord's Day, surely then, of all times, we ought to know what we are doing and why we're doing it, and that we're doing the things God has told us in His Word we ought to do when we're before Him in worship. At times, some people visit this church and decide not to stay with us because of the way we worship. I'm sure. Should we continue to do what we do, or should we make changes? Make our worship service more similar to that of other believing churches around us? This is why Pastor Mark spent some Sunday school classes in May explaining the adjustments to our liturgy, which, on the whole, were relatively minor. We, as elders, want you to know what our convictions are. We have reasons, and we think they're biblical reasons, for every piece of our liturgy. And we should all know what they are, especially if we all as a congregation are going to enter fully, completely, personally, and intentionally with understanding into each part of the worship as it's offered to God. Just in your bulletins right now, the addition of section headings in a bulletin were also specifically for that purpose, to help everyone, member, visitor, anyone, worship more excellently by being constantly reminded about the purpose of each part of the liturgy. A fifth reason, a point I'll make that he makes later in the series, provides still another reason for the series at this time. This time is 6 years ago, but I think it's okay today. American evangelical Christians, as a rule, know very little about worship. Sadly, their ministers are poorly taught in the subject. It gets very superficial attention in the Presbyterian seminary curriculum. We do not discuss worship very intelligently because we don't know much about it. We tend to content ourselves with talking off the top of our heads and with opinions that have no learning behind them. Presbyterians, by and large, don't know worship's distinctive vocabulary and would be hard-pressed to provide an intelligent, learned explanation for any particular thing they do in worship on a Sunday morning, even though the Sunday service is the public face of their church. The only thing that their entire church does together, and ostensibly is the center of their ministry. If we, pastors, elders, and church members, are incapable of discussing worship intelligently and with conviction, no wonder opinions on it so often are boiled down to only preferences. But in the final analysis, none of these foregoing reasons, these five reasons, important as each of them are, is the primary reason for this study. The great importance of this subject, and so the justification for this sermon, lies in the fact that Sunday worship, for better or for worse, more profoundly than anything else in life, has the power to shape and form our persons as Christians. Worship not only shapes in a deep and permanent way our understanding of reality, our view of God, our view of sin and salvation, our view of the world, of our life in the world, and our view of eternal destiny. Worship also shapes our character, expresses and directs our desires and longings, and strengthens or, alas, weakens our proper loves. We are in many ways, and to a degree I think few of us realize, we are, as we worship on the Lord's Day, and our corporate worship actually forms our very selves in extraordinarily important ways. Worship in a profound and often unrecognized way forms what we are nowadays inclined to call a Christian worldview, a philosophy of our life. At least worship ought to do that. I would say it inevitably does, but poor worship does it poorly. We might equally say that corporate worship is the greatest, it's not only to be sure, but it is the greatest instrument or engine of Christian discipleship. But worship forms more than merely our thinking. It forms our wishing and our hoping and our longing and our loving. Forms them, animates them, strengthens them, and preserves them. More than any other means, public worship shapes the Christian mind, the Christian heart, and the Christian life. That is, the entire Christian personality. It forms and then strengthens the conscience and makes vivid the unseen world. But most Christians don't realize this or don't think about it, in part because poor worship influences them much less than it should, and in part because some Christians do not agree that public worship has this profound, subtle, and pervasive influence in forming our personalities, or have never thought about its power to do so. In the last several decades, there has been a large emphasis in discipleship studies on personal study and prayer. Excellent things. Dr. Rayburn, at this point, mentions the widely used pamphlet My Quiet Time by InterVarsity Press as an example of from his childhood, and you may be familiar with that. The daily personal communion with God, encouraged by that and other teachings of the 20th century, has been the emphasis of many ministries, and those are essential to the healthy Christian life. But at the same time, he mentions, in those years, there was rarely, if any, counter-emphasis on the Lord's Day worship of the church, a subject that receives vastly more attention and emphasis in the Bible. We read David's Psalms as manuals of private worship, and we missed the rather obvious fact that he, David, considered the church's worship far more precious to him and more important to his life, and that those same Psalms functioned in their final state as hymns for the public worship of the church. The emphasis on public worship that is found everywhere in the Bible was omitted largely in the teaching of the Christian life in the mid-20th century. How do our liturgies reflect this? Dr. Rayburn mentions that as a boy, he said there was little emphasis paid to anything other than the sermons in the churches he was a part of. He says their worship services in those days had relatively little power to shape the person in the way they might have had. They were largely thoughtless. They lacked important biblical emphases and were dominated by sermons only. I have personally visited quite a few different churches in my time, and I would have to say that I think this is still common. Other than the sermon, the rest of the liturgy of the church appears to be completely up for grabs. And actually ancillary. It's not all that important, all the different elements that we would put around the sermon. That is not the worship service we're taught in the Bible. Again and again, we learn in Holy Scripture that the church's worship will tell the tale over time, will either make or break a deeply godly life. Worship will define our life by shaping what we live for and why, and how strongly we feel those convictions. It gives animation to our faith, hope, and love by forming in us the habits of a life lived from, to, and for God. Why, after all, does the Bible contain such large tracts of teaching and regulation concerning worship, concerning the rituals that were to be repeated endlessly in the worship of God's people? Because those rituals have the power to form our lives and their foundation. Man is a creature of worship. Homo adorans. In some ways, man is more homo adorans than he even is homo sapiens, which means thinking man. He's more a worshiper than he is a thinker. He is a creature that desires, that longs for things, that is moved and stirred by things, a creature who loves and whose loving more profoundly shapes his life than even his thinking. It is this that makes Christian worship so critical to Christian experience and the Christian life. It is a concentration of life, of our very selves. Every Lord's Day, we return to our truest selves, express in powerful ways the longings of our hearts, rekindle our aspirations, purify our motives, and set clearly before ourselves the goal or the end or the purpose of our lives. If we do not worship God, we will worship something else instead. Human beings are always worshiping. They can't help themselves. And their lives will be as their worship is. They cannot help that either. So the most fundamental question of any human life is, what does this man or this woman worship? And the greatest importance of right worship is that it creates a person who worships what he should, how he should. Wrong worship often deceives even a Christian into thinking he is worshiping one thing when he or she is worshiping another. This is what's happened so often in the church's past. In the words of our Lord Jesus, the living God was honored with the church's lips, but the church's heart was far from him. And what was the proof of that? They worshiped God in vain, not according to the word of God, but according to the traditions of men. Mark 7:7. They had decided themselves how they were going to worship God, and that wrong worship, while they thought they were offering it to God, was in fact taking it away, taking them away from him. At this point, Dr. Rayburn brings up a cultural analysis by a man named J.K.A. Smith, suggesting that really, in our culture, maybe in the whole world, the most universal religion of the world is the idea of the mall. Not the most obvious comparison, but go with it for a second. The liturgy, the mall has its own liturgy. The liturgy of a mall sets before its worshipers who make the pilgrimage there to the good life. Not a life of moral goodness, the mall has nothing to say about that, but of success, pleasure, acceptance, and fulfillment. The mall is not simply a market where necessary products are purchased. This is the worship of what is now our worldwide faith, the faith of materialistic consumerism. It is, alas, now a much more unified vision of life than any of the other fractured faiths of the older religions, such as Islam or Christianity. Listen to this quote from Smith. Because our hearts are oriented primarily by desire, by what we love, and because those desires are shaped and molded by the habit-forming practices in which we participate, it is the rituals and practices of the mall, the liturgies of the mall and market, that really shape our imaginations and how we orient ourselves to the world. Embedded in them is a common set of assumptions about the shape of human flourishing, which becomes the goal of our own desires and actions. Liturgies, habit-forming processes, rituals that we go through, whether sacred or secular, shape and constitute our identities by forming our most fundamental desires and our most basic attunement to the world. The mall is a sanctuary in which one is taught not to leave until one is happy. Nor is it difficult to see the religious vision of the mall. The redeemed in this liturgy are those who have acquired the things the mall has to sell them that will give them pleasure, make them feel at peace with the world, and perhaps most profoundly, make them feel young. The mall is not really a place for older people. It's a spiritual culture, worship for the young, for those who can still believe that what they buy will fulfill their lives. What you want to attain at the mall is a seasoned life that is undisturbed by the rest of the world. But that's not the redemption. That's not the good life that's promised at the mall. That is not what worshipers in that sanctuary are seeking. That is not the end toward which the rituals of the mall direct the soul. The ritual of the mall does not form in its worshipers a love of maturity in mind and life, the soundness of judgment that comes with age and is able to distinguish between the fleeting and the permanent, between the trivial and the genuinely important. The mall would perish if too many Americans ever grew up. Nor in the worship of the mall will you find any inkling of God in his glory as the creator of heaven and earth. Nothing of his nature as a consuming fire, nothing of the last judgment, nothing of the moral nature of human life, nothing of eternity at all. No wonder a society of people who make pilgrimage to the mall and practice its rituals hardly ever think of such things. Their hearts, minds, and selves have not been formed by those rituals to think of God or care for him. How different they must be who make their pilgrimage instead to the house of the Lord, who are there more often than they are at the mall, the figurative mall, and practice with a full heart the rituals of his house. There are many other cultural institutions that could be analyzed the same way as a form of religion. The point is this: we are habit-driven, ritualistic people, and we learn from those things. Is it a surprise, then, that when we turn to Scripture, it is through process and ritual that God shapes his people? When you compare it to the goals and focus of the mall religion, the church is decidedly countercultural. The rituals of Christian worship on the Lord's Day, constantly repeated, not only shape our understanding of ourselves and of God, they create and sustain our desires and loves in specific ways and form the sorts of people that we become. That is, worship ought to do that for Christians. But to do so, it must be right worship, and more than that, rightly offered. That is what makes the subject of what rituals our worship ought to contain and how they ought to be performed so vitally, personally, and practically important. And thankfully, everywhere we look in Holy Scripture, we find in the church's worship the very ritual practices that are designed to create a certain reality in the Christian mind and heart. Worship is meant to leave its mark, and it will, for good or for ill. We want and need it to be for good. Gratitude to God is formed in the expression of praise, more powerful expressions than any individual can manage by himself or herself, and in the experience of the forgiveness of sins. Humility and the love of it is formed in the confession of sin. Faith is formed by the constant repetition of the Word of God. Love is nurtured in the giving of gifts and so on. As these rituals become habits, the desires associated with them become deeply fixed in the heart and conscience and the life. Parents know well how the rituals of your home shape the character of your children and eventually, ineradicably, instill in them the loves and hatreds of a truly Christian heart, from which every part of a true Christian experience and a true Christian obedience will come. Your family circle has its rituals. I know mine does. And by their constant repetition, a child comes to love what you love, to hate what you hate, to aspire to what you aspire to, and so on. The heart takes its shape by the repetition. Whether the confession and forgiveness of sins in Christ's name in the Lord's house, as we do every Lord's Day, or by grace set at the table, or by the giving and receiving of love between parents and children, or by the constant correction of bad behavior when it occurs. These things do not function once for all, but by repetition. They form the deep structure of our lives. Worship is not, as some are tempted to think, simply that obedience you're required to perform each Sunday. It is the vital center of your life. More than you realize, it is more than anything else will make you the person you ought to be. It is, in fact, what will make you the person you will become, like it or not, for good or for ill. But right worship, rightly offered, everything good in your life will come from that. And that's why David, who enjoyed wonderful personal intimacy with the Lord God every day, would nevertheless say in this psalm, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Amen.